We live in a consumer-driven society. Have it your way, Burger King said in 1974. And Dell Computers, they revolutionized the home computing industry when they said, you can have your computer by choice, customized to fit your exact needs, wants, and price range. When you go to a restaurant, it's made to order. When you walk into a store, you get exactly what you want and when you want it. And we're unhappy when we have to wait. We live in a consumer-driven society. Everything we expect is supposed to be just like we want it, according to our likes and dislikes, according to our preferences, our choice of music, our choice of clothes, our choice of food. It should be just the way we want it. Our home should be 68 degrees, right? Aha! See? Some of you are saying, 68, that's freezing cold. It should be 70, 72, 69, which is it? See, that's a debate even here in this room. Wait till the summer. That air conditioning is too cold. No. It's too warm in here. Up and down. We live in a consumer-driven society. The problem is, just like last week we talked about how our culture is divided and built on self-promotion and reputation and position and power and prestige, and we see that in the political realm and the business realm. Today, when we look at this consumer-driven mentality with Burger King or Starbucks or whatever you choose, the fault lines of the culture often invade the church there too. Fault lines of the culture often invade the church there too. And we show up at church and we think if we pay our dues, then we should have the parking spot that we want and we should be able to sit where we want or have the programs, the preaching, the music that we prefer. That is a tendency in a consumer-driven culture. The trouble is the church is not about consuming. The church is not about consumers. It is the new covenant community of the Spirit, a blood-bought saints by Jesus Christ, indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit, chosen by the Father, and sent out to the ends of the earth on His mission. That's the church. It's not a restaurant. It's not a store. It's not a place where we come to get religious goods and services. It's not a place where we choose to pay for our particular seat. It's not a clubhouse where we pay dues to get the preferred music or the preferred speaking or the preferred programs or the preferred cutting of the golf course green. That's not what the church is. It's the new covenant community in the Spirit. The new covenant implies the blood of Jesus Christ in His blood. He offered redemption for lost, dead in their transgression sinners. And that includes you and that includes me. And we gather not for us, not for me, not for you, but for Him and for His mission. But the fault lines of the culture trickle down, even invade, flood into the church in this consumerist mentality that is everywhere, that is on the internet, that is on television, that is on every billboard. You should get what you want when you want it for what you pay or what you would like to pay. And when we walk into church, we carry those thoughts, don't we? That is the tendency. And then we gather for worship, Christian worship, different than any other gathering in all the world, Christian worship. As men and women and children and teenagers of every age, every ethnicity, every educational background, cultural background, dislikes, likes, preferences of all sorts of shapes and sizes. And we're here downstairs and here upstairs and we go to classes and yet God calls us to Christian worship together. Christian worship together. How does that work? How does that function? How are we supposed to, with all of these thoughts that we have about what we like and dislike and in a culture that says we should have it our way, how should we worship? How are we supposed to do that? The trouble was just the same in the church in Corinth. They were living as people that had entered new life in Jesus Christ. But here, near the Isthmian land bridge, separating the southern area, Achaia, north and towards Athens. People are traveling all the time through Corinth as they crossed from south to north or from north to south. And boats would come around as well because it was a shorter distance. And so all of this was going on in Corinth, and it was a city where people who wanted to be upwardly mobile gathered. The young, people who were moving quickly in education, moving quickly in the echelons of society, who wanted to get somewhere fast. They wanted to earn lots of money or have a title or become a nobleman or noblewoman. And so they would come to Corinth, and these people in the church in Corinth had been saved out of that attitude of self-promotion, of immorality, of sexual promiscuity, of even early forms of narcotics. Those things were going on in Corinth. It sounds a lot like the United States of America, doesn't it? Alcoholism, pagan worship. The Corinth was known for its immorality because this temple had something like 1,000 prostitutes. And so these sailors would come into town and they'd spend all their money, splurge all their money on goods and services. And some of those people then came to Christ. They heard the gospel. You hear him breathing? That's kind of, I hear him breathing over here. Hey, all. Are you disagreeing with me? Oh, he blinked. Okay, that must be no. Yes, he's disagreeing. So in Corinth, how do they worship people from feeling this pull, this pressure from the society, the pull from their past sins, is still battling with the flesh, the old man? And Paul gives them, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, clear instructions on corporate worship, on collective worship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, and that's building the context for what we're going to talk about specifically on worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 drove home this idea. The gospel of the cross is counter-cultural, it's counterintuitive, it's counter-comfort, it's not what we would choose in our rational mind, bent on our own desires. It's not according to our comfort. It may be awkward. It would force us into relationship with people that we would not normally associate with, from different background or ethnicity or language or whatever. It's countercultural, and that it ostracizes us perhaps from the society in which we live. And the theology of the cross is in direct contradistinction to the society that the Corinthians live in, and it's in contradistinction to the society we live in and the pressures we face. And then Paul says in chapter 12, he starts in chapter 11, beginning this theology, beginning these clear instructions on the corporate worship gathering, the collective worship gathering. Chapter 11 talks about the Lord's Supper. We'll look at that towards the end this morning. But chapter 12 talks about how they had these spiritual gifts, and pride was a serious problem in the church in Corinth, and so they thought that they were more important than others if they had certain spiritual gifts, perhaps tongues or interpretation of tongues. They were lifting that particular sign gift that was active in the first century up on this high scale and saying everybody should have this, but if you don't, I'm more important than you. And this is all going on in their collective worship gathering. And so, to us and to them, look at verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ. Christ's body. So he's building this analogy, a word picture. He's going to begin this analogy talking about the human body as it relates to Christ's body. And the first point that I want to draw out here is that Christian worship is not about entertaining, but about exalting Christ and edifying others. That thought of edifying others, serving others, encouraging others is going to be driven home through chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, continually. That's what the corporate worship gathering, although I prefer collective because corporate automatically brings into my mind the business world. Collective worship gathering is about edification of others, seeking the good of others and exalting Christ and not focusing on ourselves. So it's not about showing up to be entertained. This is why he brings home clearly this point. So also is Christ. Christ is not divided. Christ is not divided. And when the church is divided, it teaches everyone that Christ is divided, which does not exalt Christ, you see. To exalt Christ is to magnify his character, who he is. Christ's prayer for his people in John 17, first his disciples and then everyone who followed after the disciples, was that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one, so that the world would believe that the Father sent the Son, you see. And so if Christ's body, we are in Christ's body, members of Christ's body, we are to dwell together in unity, not seek to be entertained. It's not about ourselves being exalted or entertained or appeased or promoted. It's about Christ being exalted. It's not about entertaining in worship, in song, in prayers, in teaching, in preaching, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, in baptizing. Christian worship is not merely singing songs. You can worship through singing songs, but you are also worshiping every time you serve someone in need by perhaps buying them groceries or find some clothes for little children in your basement. You haven't used them. You don't have any use for them anymore, and you help someone. You're encouraging, you're edifying someone else. You're exalting Christ because Christ has commanded us to love one another, to care for one another. When you, just like right now, are serving, we have people serving in children's church, ministering to our children. They're worshiping, even though they're not hearing the preaching of the word right now. They're worshiping. They're worshiping through the service, you see. So it's not about us being entertained. It's about Christ being exalted in everything that we do. And we edify others, encourage others, help them, care for them. The structure in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is what some people who are really into hermeneutical language, Bible study language, call a chiasm. It's from this Greek letter in the alphabet, chi, which looks like an X. And so this structure is built around, as I see it, a chiastic structure. So there's a point at the top, and then there's a centerpiece that he's going to make clearly known, driving them. And then the same idea that was at the top is also repeated at the bottom. So we don't miss it. Kind of like a preacher. You know, I'm going to repeat the idea at the beginning and then say what I said and then repeat what I said until we all understand what I'm saying, right? That's it. That's what they tell you in preaching school anyways. So the Apostle Paul is making sure we fully understand the central point you're going to see in verse 18. Members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. He is not divided. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. That's speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that every believer has received at the point of conversion. When God declares you righteous by grace, through faith in Christ, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you are baptized in the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, justification. And when Christ baptizes you in the Holy Spirit, you are part of his body. That's you and you and you and all of us. This unity thing is really important. But here's pointing out that it's exactly opposite the culture in which they live. Jews and Greeks together? What? Slaves and free together? That was revolutionary in the church. Slave, free, together, one in Christ, equal in the sight of God. And in our culture today, to say that people from every age can gather in one place, and the commonality is not education or position or the kind of car we own, but Christ alone, is a revolutionary idea. It is. This is why we gather. It's not so that my needs or my wants are entertained, but that Christ is exalted, not self-adulation, but the exaltation of Christ and edifying one another. That's a distinguishing mark of Christian worship, different than any other gathering in all the world. Isn't that exciting? It is directly against our culture. It's in contradistinction, to use a $10 word. But it is glorious, isn't it? Because it's of Christ. Christ is not divided. He's indwelt us with the Spirit. Number two, so Christian worship isn't about entertaining, but exalting Christ and edifying others. And Christian worship isn't about consuming, but about communing with God and with his people. That we listen to one another, we care for one another. Look at verse 14. Now here's the repetition of that chiasm I talked about. For the body is not one member, but many. So underline body, underline many, if you like to do that in your Bible. For the body is not one member, but many. Now look down at verse 19, or verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. You see that? One body, but many. Not one member, but many. There are many members, but one body. Now look at verse 18. Here's the center point. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. It's according to his will. Look back at verse 11. The same idea is repeated there. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, that Spirit in which we are baptized into Christ. And the one same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Just as he wills. So not only does the Spirit give gifts variously, verily, according to his will, the Father, God has placed each member, each part, each one of them in the body just as he desired. And why is this important? Look at verse 15. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? We need those noses. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? It wouldn't be a body. There's incredible diversity, and that's the beauty of Christ's body, that we're all diverse, yet perfectly united because of him. I have this picture of a giant eyeball in downtown Dallas. That's not a body, folks. Unfortunately, sometimes in the church, we can say everybody who's really important, who's worthwhile in the church, needs to be able to stand up front and do something up front. Do you sing? Do you speak? Then you're important. And what God's word says here is, no. Every part of the body matters because it's Christ's body. Every body part matters to the whole body for the glory of Christ. If we were all eyeballs, we'd do a lot of seeing and never go anywhere. We also wouldn't think either, come to think of it. We just see. Look. We need hands, feet, noses, mouths, all these kinds of things. Sort of like, I have another. This one, this guy's name is Greg. He's missing a few parts. Hello, Greg. Hudson and I actually strapped him into my truck, put Hudson's winter jacket on him, and pulled into a Wendy's drive-thru. And the guy handed Hudson his kid's meal. Hudson, I go, you see him? You see him? He's like, yeah. He didn't say anything else. He just kind of like disappeared in the back of the restaurant. This is, you know, if a body were missing, we don't need the legs, you know. No need for that. We don't need any hands. We don't need for that. We don't need a head. We don't need that. We don't need a brain. We don't need that either. No. Christ is not divided. And when the church is divided, we teach everybody that Christ is divided, and that's not the way the body works. We're to be one in him. like you. You have all your parts, don't you? He's breathing. Yes. And so that means that for positions in the church, there's no position that's more important than another position. Even though there may be a difference in role, there's not a difference in significance. You see? I could not do what I do without all of you. You could not grow and do what you do without all of us serving and loving and working together. Like Darius, our maintenance director. Yesterday, he was out shoveling our sidewalk to make sure that a lot of you did not fall on the ice, break a bone, or end up without a limb. So we appreciate Darius and every other person. We're thinking not about what we want, but about them and the way God has gifted them and how grateful we are for them and how can we help them? Because every body part is vital to the body, and it's by God's design perfectly. But now God has placed the members, verse 18, each one of them in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Be one giant eye or one giant ear or something like that. But now there are many members but one body. Repeating the same idea, the centerpiece of why this matters is because God willed it so that we're all together here, serving and loving one another. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. You see, there's these two ideas here. It says, which seem to be, verse 22. And then verse 23, which we deem less honorable. You see, our perception is skewed. Our perception is flawed about what's really important so often. We look at what somebody can or can't do. We look at somebody's likes or dislikes or preferences and we say, well, I don't know if, you know, I don't need to really pay attention to them. No. We need everyone. Everyone together, serving and loving together. Our perception, just like the Corinthians, was still often guided. It's still often guided by the cultural assumptions, preferences and prejudices and the theology of the cross and the wondrous glory of the gospel totally overturns all that. Always. It's been that way from the beginning, even with God's people in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. His path for them was against all the cultural assumptions, preferences, and prejudices. Same for us, the New Testament church. We walk according to God's way. It's in contradistinction to all the assumptions and preferences and prejudices of our world. It doesn't fit with politics. There should be no politicking in the church, right? Because we're all one serving and loving one another. It's not about consuming. It's really about communing with God and his people. We come and we gather, love one another, serve one another, know each other's needs. God himself chose every part of the body to be in that exact place just as he desires. So no part is more important than any other part, and every part needs the other part so that they can do their part in the one body of Christ. Catch that? You want me to repeat it? Just as he desires, so no part is more important than any other part, and every part needs the other part so that they can do their part in the one body of Christ. So he can't eat, even though he's looking at the food, unless he's got a hand that works, right? You think he looks like Carl Kresge? We could call him Carl. I like that. I love you, Gordy. Love you. You are a vital part of this body. Amen. You see that? Every person, every age, every educational background, every language, ethnicity is a vital part of God's global body and a part of this local church. You're vital to us. That's the beauty of the gospel. On the contrary, he says, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Seem to be weaker. They're not, you see. From our perspective, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. Our less presentable members become much more presentable. This is an interesting phrase here. He's talking about areas in our body that we would want to cover with clothes. I'm glad Carl came clothed today. Greg did not. My kids were going up into the office and going, why doesn't he have any clothes on? We naturally, what appears less presentable, we care, this is an analogy, okay, to make them more presentable. And so it should be in the church. Those that might appear to us as less important, no. That means that actually we make them lifting up in honor, those that may appear to the world as those who don't deserve honor. See, it's overturning every cultural assumption. So from the very beginning of the church, God's people ministered to the outcast, the downcast, those who the society pushed to the fringes. They rescued babies from the trash heaps of Rome. They ministered to the widow, the orphan, and their affliction, because that's true religion according to James chapter 1, verse 27. True religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit, meaning to not just show up and say, hi, be warm and be filled. No. To care for the orphan, the widow, and their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So it's not about consuming what we want, but communing with God and his people. And it's not about getting, but giving for God's glory and for the good of others. Look at verse 24, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body. This is repeating the same idea we saw in verse 18 and verse 11. God does as he wills, fitting every part where it's supposed to be fit. God has so composed this just like he wanted, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that, here's the purpose of the whole thing, there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Nobody's more important than another at all. We love each other equally, care for each other equally. It's the crazy, ironic thing about living in the gospel cross way is that it is far more blessed to give than to receive. The world tells us, live to get. We say, live to give. And then the amazing thing is when you go and you give out is when you receive. We don't give out so that we can get, but when we give out generously out of a heart of love for God and his people, we receive so much more than we ever thought could be imaginable. This is why we do things like going on a mission trip to El Salvador or going to India or going to Puerto Rico or the Dominican Republic or downtown Grand Rapids or New York City. Our missionaries scattered, ministering to people in places where we would not normally choose to go if we were thinking through the cultural assumptions and preferences. But when you give, when you serve in children's church or in the nursery or in ABF class or helping out in the welcome team or helping people find a parking space, true joy. That's the ironic thing. We think that when we live for ourselves, we'll be happy, and when we live for ourselves, we're never happy. And if you and I show up at church to get, to feed, to consume, we'll never be happy, because the gospel has reoriented all of this to say when you go to give and to serve and to love, that's when you're truly satisfied in the mission of God. It's not about getting, it's about giving for God's glory, because you're not living for your own glory, so that's different than what the world tells us. We're living for the glory of the one who saved us and for the good of others. And we're doing that to make God known. So there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if Carl smashed his finger with a hammer, if you smash your finger with a hammer in January in 20-degree weather, what happens? Every part of your body is focused on that finger, right? And so if one of us here are hurting, we run to help because we should hurt too. This is how it works in the body, Christ's body. And if someone receives honor, blessing, we rejoice with them. See? The culture says somebody's hurting. Well, I might send them a card or something. Maybe, I don't know, but say be warm and be filled. God says, no, we care for everyone. By the way, as a side note, there are no scarlet letters among God's people. God's erased all that in Jesus Christ. And there may be some people here, you feel like you're wearing a scarlet letter, and maybe people at church make you feel like you're third-class Christian. There are no second or third-class Christians in Christ's body. Every part of the body matters by God's precise design. We should care for all of everyone equally. Because it's not about getting, it's not about consuming, it's not about entertaining. It's about living for the glory of the one who saved us. And now you are Christ's body. So get the analogy, folks. You're Christ's body and individually members of it. God's goal for his people is unity, that we live in oneness of the same mind, as he said in chapter 1. Be of the same mind, that there be no division among you. And this is vitamin talk. This isn't supposed to be triage. For us here, gathered around the table, that's symbolic of our unity in Christ. This is healthy vitamin. To remember, wait, this is not about me. This is about Christ and about all of us living together in community for the glory of Christ. And so we look at this one table symbolically preaching to us the message that one Savior, Jesus Christ, died for us, shed his blood, carried our guilt and our shame on his shoulders all the way to the cross. His hands were pierced with nails. He hung there, saddled up a timber, bleeding out for you and for me so that we could be in his body. Christ's body, united. The love of God constrains us to be united. Would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. Let's think about these truths now, not for what somebody else needs to hear in the building, but the vitamins we need to be taking right now for our own spiritual health. North Park has been blessed with a history of great unity, but we can somehow, though, if we think we're doing well and strong, forget to take the vitamins we need. This truth is a vitamin truth for us. Again, recalling the clear command to not be divided, the purpose for us living and caring and loving and teaching and baptizing and communing together is so that there be no division and it be all for God's glory. That's, you'll be reminded of that today. And so where have I, ask yourself, where have you perhaps put someone, even here, in the sound of my voice, down in a second or third class position in your mind because of perhaps something they did or something that happened or something you've left unforgiven or unreconciled or bitterness you're holding in your heart, or maybe simply because they don't have the same styles of preferences that you do or the same education, or where perhaps have you divided the body through your attitude or your heart's condition? Oh, would you repent of that? Would we all repent of any thought of pride, of disunity, of unforgiveness, lack of care, unwillingness to love? Unity is God's goal for Christ's body. So now as we pray, we know we're praying with the mind of Christ according to the will of the Father. Lord God, we know that your desire is that we live in perfect unity within beautiful diversity for your glory, to demonstrate the tapestry of your love all across the world, to live in contradistinction to the culture, as a shining light into the darkness, that there's no place like, there's no gathering like church in anything the world has to offer, where people from every language, tribe, tongue, and nation gather together to worship the Savior and care for each other. So we pray, O God, that you would work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit to change our thought patterns, to pull us away from the cultural assumptions and prejudices, and Lord God, we repent of putting our likes or dislikes up on display for everyone to obey, and when they don't, we get angry, Lord, we repent of that. We pray, oh God, that you would work in us, oh Lord, to the praise of your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.